in man, and why I gave the rather pretentious title for this Tuesday, the 19th century question of man's origins. And I want to thank everybody who sent me most fascinating literature. In 20 minutes or 25 minutes, I certainly won't be able to do justice to that, nor indeed to go into the whole 19th century debate. But let me start with where we are at Christmas time. We're already immersed in Christmas and getting presents, and of course soon immersed in carol services, such as I've announced just now. And at least one thing will be absolutely plain as we sing carols, and that is, what is the distinctive message of Christmas? And that is, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I've just taken that one phrase that is familiar to every Christian. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that, of course, means a liberator and a deliverer. Not, we know very well politically, not economically, not even nationally or socially, but a liberator and a deliverer from sins. He comes to save us from our sins in that rather, I think, disliked phrase these days, rather old-fashioned, almost archaic-sounding phrase, he came to save us from our sins. Now, why is it that this Christmas message is largely redundant today? There will be many people, of course, who like to see the kids sing the carols and like to join in the Christmas festivities, but this message of a Savior simply doesn't communicate. It doesn't come home to people. I suppose it's partly because modern man is not troubled by his sins, but I think it's more because he doesn't really think that evil in society and evil in his own heart is an intractable thing. That is to say, he believes that there are ways of dealing with this problem in life and in society. And if anything, he has more confidence in the multiplicity of social workers and youth workers and community workers and school counselors than he does in the clergyman, the minister, and the local church. It's to these modern priests, if you like, that the world now looks to deal with the diseases in our human society and the problems of evil amongst us. What I'm really trying to say by way of introduction to this series is that no one is going to listen seriously to the good news of a cure unless they think that, first of all, a disease has been properly established as present. And I don't think that most people really believe that there is a virulent disease in their own lives and in their own society. This explains my own experience as a preacher here at St. Helens over the years. People sometimes ask, how is it that you can go on preaching the gospel and many people simply listen and go away untouched? And I think the reason for that is what I'm saying, that if you don't think that you are, in a very real sense, a sinner, you won't listen to the story of a Savior. Why is it, on the other hand, that somebody can come into a lunch hour service for the first time and within a few weeks become a follower of Jesus Christ, immediately to respond to the good news, realize that it is good news, and rejoice? Well, again, because that person in some way has come to understand the problem. Now, I want to step back before we get to the carol service and before I proclaim again, as I shall do in a fortnight's time, the good news of a Savior who is Christ. I want to step back and try to get the context in which this good news comes to us today. I want, if I can, to look at the spirit of the age in the late 19th century and then to look at the spirit of the age in the 20th century, because I am convinced that most people in the city, like most people, are more influenced by the spirit of the age than they are by the spirit of God. We, all of us, actually soak in the spirit of the age whether we know it or not. So it's a very daring thing to try to do, but in a few minutes I want to say something about the spirit of the age that our grandfathers inherited and our parents, and then that which we inherit today. Now, the spirit of the age amongst thinking people at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of this was the spirit of humanistic optimism. In the remarkable book that Professor Jodd wrote at the end of his life, when he'd come back to Christianity from militant atheism, he said that it was impossible, he thought, to exaggerate the optimism and the prevailing hopefulness amongst people at the end of the 19th century. Indeed, there were many good reasons why thinking people of every kind, literary people, political people, city people, everybody, educational, should think that man was beginning to triumph over all the threats around him. Jodd gives us an amazing list in his book of all the things that had happened in the 19th century and the great triumphs that were the prelude to the technological triumphs of our own time. I thought I would give you only one in order not to give you indigestion and because of time. Let me take this matter of the infant mortality and the average length of life. In the 18th century, 100 years before that, 3/4 of the children in London died in infancy. The population in London 200 years ago, which isn't very long ago, was kept going only by constant immigration from the countryside. In 1840, the average age, actuaries take note, actually you know all these things far better than I do, the average age of a man in 1840 in London would be 29 before he died. By 1870, it was 35. By 1901, the end of the century, it was 48.5. By 1935, 59. By 1949, 66. And present-day actuaries will know what it is today. I say it's a secret locked away in your file. Between 1911 and 1931, infant mortality dropped 40%. Now, that's just one illustration of the extraordinary achievements of the Victorian era. And so I simply went to my bookshelf this morning and I picked up the old ancient burial registers of St. Helens, and I said, well, it's very easy to read statistics in cold print. Was that true in this particular parish in the 18th century? So I opened it at 1746 at random. And I read constantly, in every month, a child. May the 29th, Elizabeth, a child of Mr. William Stevens in the churchyard. June the 1st, that's only 2 days later, Mary Sharp, a child in the churchyard. I cast my eye to later in the year, and I read at the end of November, the 20th, Edward Williams, a child. And on December the 1st, 11 days later, Sarah Price, a child, in the void place in the church. And so it goes on. An infant, a foundling, a child, a child, a foundling, a child. So that is written in the records of just one tiny parish amongst many in the City of London in the 18th century. Something that the people living in the city then would see almost every week of their lives, a little tiny coffin. As a sign of the fact that this was a commonplace defeat of man, and yet within 60 years he was getting on top of it. And if he could become the master of nature, why not the master of human nature? Especially as a growing company of people were beginning to say that human nature was largely the result of external conditions. And if you mastered those, you would master this. That's why, amongst thinking people and intellectuals towards the end of the Victorian era and in the Edwardian era, hymns such as I asked you to sing today became profoundly irritating. It was not just the Marxists who said that this was all pie in the sky and escapist to talk about Jerusalem the golden. Why not build Jerusalem in our green and pleasant land? Why not aim to set up a heaven on earth, a great society, a new deal, a new world? And I need hardly say that many people thought that this was possible, and the creed of the day became the humanist creed. I believe in man. Now this new awakening to the possibilities within human nature and the powers that we had within us explains, I think, as nothing else does, the bombshell that came with Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. This bombshell was not primarily due to scientific reasons, because, as with us today, few of us are able to enter into the tit-for-tat of the scientific argument. We simply don't understand enough. No, it was because this came in a philosophical context that everybody became so excited, because it seemed to add weight to what the scientists were discovering, that man really was progressing, that the unfit were being left behind, that we were building a new world, and that world was beginning with man himself. It was a heady age. Dare I say, I think it's very unwise to say this of previous ages, but it was a proud age, the late Victorian age. And there wasn't that greater scientific humility that is forced upon people today. As, for example, in the last 10 years in the fields of molecular biology, and indeed in the new interest in the origins of life in scientific circles today, whereas only a few years ago Teilhard de Chardin was saying that the human cell was perfectly simple, now today, in the last 10 years, it is known that the smallest viable life unit is more complex than any computer that has ever been made. Faced with that kind of fact today, the scientific mind is inclined to despair of ever finding the answer to the origins of man. We're therefore a bit humbler. We know also something of the results politically of the doctrine of the survival of the fittest, so naively proclaimed by the scientists in the middle of the Victorian era. We know what it means when one nation, like Nazi Germany, gets hold of this doctrine and with force begins to apply it, saying, very well, if that is the way in which evolution is going, we'll help it along and we'll get rid of everybody who's weak. We'll allow the fit, which is us, to survive. Yes, we have very different people today as a result. But at the time, you see, it seemed to make God increasingly unnecessary, redundant, a marginal figure, someone on the touchline. And it seemed to suggest that man's progress was unstoppable. Don't get me wrong. There were a vast number of people, a great majority of people, for it was a serious age, who found this very difficult to face. What conflicts you read of in the great figures of literature. What a conflict in the life of Charles Darwin himself. Setting out in life to be a clergyman, announcing by 1850 that he's an agnostic, putting off the publication of all his research on evolution for 20 years because he didn't want to face it and didn't want to disturb people's faith in God. Despite his wife's prayers and Bible reading, becoming increasingly an unbeliever as life went on, and yet in constant conflict that resulted, as we know now, in psychosomatic illnesses all his life. He was really perfectly fit. But all the Darwins, as you will know if you've read that delightful book, Period Peace, all the Darwins were hypochondriacal, and it all stemmed from father, who always thought he was ill, and today it's very obvious that they were psychosomatic illnesses from the conflict. I told from the nurse who nursed him in his final illness that he found consolation in his final days from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Whether that is so or not, of course, we shall probably never know. Let me, if I may, read you then, as a sign of the times in the late Victorian era, a hymn which middle-class congregations were invited to sing from 1893 onwards, written by J. Addington Symonds, whose lifespan was 1840 to 1893, very much a child of his age. I cannot imagine any minister or vicar today daring to set this hymn to his congregation, and I cannot imagine any congregation singing it and getting further than the second verse without protesting. These things shall be a loftier race than e'er the world hath known shall rise, with flame of freedom in their souls and light of science in their eyes. They shall be gentle, brave, and strong, to spill no drop of blood, but dare all that may plant man's lordship firm on earth and fire and sea and air. Man's lordship, notice now. Songs of Praise, 312, this is, in case you wonder. They shall be simple in their homes and splendid in their public ways, filling the mansions of the state with music and with hymns of praise. It's almost too embarrassing to read, isn't it? As yet more corruption is revealed from our public ways. Nation with nation, land with land, unarmed shall live as comrades free, in every heart and brain shall throb the pulse of one fraternity. This outstanding bilge was sung, if you can believe it, by congregations in the Edwardian era, and are still produced in an anthology of hymns that was presented to me as a present last Christmas. Unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable. But that's what they did believe. That's what they did believe. How does God evaluate all that? Well, in the remaining time, let's see how God has to say about it. Let's turn to Romans 1. I've asked the stewards to give out leaflets at the back for those who haven't got New Testaments or Bibles near them, because I'd be so grateful if everybody could turn to this. It is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament as to what God has to say about this kind of folly. First of all, I want you to glance at verse 19 and 20, where the New Testament teaches that the truth of God's godhood, if I may call it that, is plain from creation. For what can be known about God, says Paul, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see, what the New Testament says is that creation, far from leading us away from God, stands as a powerful testimony to the deity of God himself. And the New Testament says that atheism and agnosticism in the light of the creation is inexcusable. Of course, the creation is not a full and open book. It doesn't tell us what Christ tells us, but it tells us enough to know that there's a God. That's the first thing. The truth of God, according to the New Testament, is plain, and those who deny that truth are inexcusable. Secondly, that this truth has been suppressed because of man's wickedness. Verse 18. The anger of God is revealed, says the New Testament, from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness do what? They suppress this truth. So far from it being a matter that this truth is something hard to discover and the facts force us to put it on one side, the New Testament says that the creation eloquently speaks of the power of a mighty and a glorious God, and in order to avoid that constant daily testimony, man in his wickedness suppresses it and makes every effort to see that people do not acknowledge it. Thirdly, the essence of this appalling rebellion, the reason for it, is given in verse 25. Will you look at verse 25? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged a most powerful word. When you come back from your holiday or from a business trip, you go straight away into the bank, you exchange an old currency for a new. So they exchanged a currency that believed in God as useless at the end of the Victorian era. This won't do for today, they said. And they brought in a new currency of humanism and optimism. They said, this is the new currency by which our children will live. And why did they do it? Because they did not want to acknowledge the Creator and worship Him, but they wanted to put man and his lordship in the center of the scene and acknowledge man. It was self-worship, self-idolatry. What is the consequence of this? The consequence of this is twofold. And this is in verse 28. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. And you see that also in verse 21. They became futile in their thinking, and they also gave themselves up to dishonorable human relationships described in these terrible words in verse 26 and 27. Now this is very remarkable, isn't it? What this is teaching us is that if man pushes God out to the touchline, God will give him up. It's a very terrifying sentence. It's as though God is being allowed evil and paganism to be held back by a kind of heavenly police action. And God has seen that man doesn't want that, and so he withdraws his arm of protection. And the forces of two things begin to flood our society. First, the force of futile thinking. When I was on holiday, I was reading some of the early 1930s Rationalist Press Association stuff. What futile stuff much of it is. Unreadable today. But he not only gives us up to futility of thought, but he gives us up to depravity of conduct. Verse 26. Their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. So God then gives up society to these dreadful things. If you won't read it in the Bible, well, then you'll have to read it in the Daily Mail every day this week. What more's the pity? So it looks as though the Bible is right, doesn't it? Now that's the result, isn't it, of 19th century optimism. It's no good blaming them, of course. We're just as guilty. But if we won't look at God's creation and acknowledge God, He will hand us over to futile thinking. He'll hand us over to depraved conduct. He'll hand our society over to the power of evil so that we won't be able to escape. And where do we stand today in the last quarter of the 20th century? We're going to look at that next week. But I think you'll agree with me that the mood of the 1970s and 80s is very different from the mood of the 1870s and 80s. I rang up a banker this morning, a man who's always very gracious in helping me to try to place people in jobs when I get requests for that. And after he talked to me about the particular matter that I'd asked him for help in, we started talking about one of his daughters who's been very depressed and is off school for a week or two on holiday. And he said that he and his wife listened to the records that this kid has been listening to. And I'll tell you something about the titles of those records next week. But the mark of them all, of these rock records that this teenager is listening to every day, is depression and despair. Such a thing, if rock records had existed in 1870, you can be quite sure that despair would not have been the keynote. Let us pray. To us is given a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, that you're not welcome now in our Western civilization, because in our pride we don't think we need to be saved. And grant to us a growing realization of the folly of this last 100 years and of the way in which we've been led up the garden path. And help us as we look around and to our own society and into our own hearts to see the intractable nature of human evil and wickedness and sin, and so turn to thee with a welcome. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.